Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 15th of November, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Getting back into the question about what does it mean to have the letter and the Spirit? What does it mean to have something which kills and something which makes alive? What does it mean to have an old and then a new covenant? Christianity being this new covenant, how do we understand that? How do we live it? How do we see it? How do we speak it in today's world? We have to help us on the line this morning, Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron. So, looking over your notes, I'm really curious to see where we go today, because I think you definitely are onto something that we didn't talk about yesterday, which I think is right, and yet I'm not quite sure at the same time what to make of it. So, we have to back up, I think, a little bit to the context, which is fine and good, but this distinction between the letter and the Spirit. Yesterday, we treated it or talked about it as a distinction between law and gospel. And yet, you also definitely are putting your finger on something true, that there is the distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, that there are two ways of looking at the law, and one of them does kill. The question, I guess, a little bit is does the other make alive? So I'm looking forward to getting into this with you, and let you just go ahead and start right there.
That sounds great. And it's always a privilege and a joy to be on with you guys and to be in God's Word. So I really appreciate the opportunity to be on this morning and to be in God's Word with you. Now, let's go ahead and start there about one verse before where we read today. So in verse 6, it says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers for a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then so we're going to imply that this is the letter of the law versus perhaps the Spirit of the law. And then we kind of approach it that way. Now, when we say the letter of the law versus the Spirit of the law, there's really two things that we want to identify here. And the first is the difference between what is written and what is intended. So when you say the letter of the law versus the Spirit of the law, that's oftentimes what we mean. We can see this really pretty clearly in the explanations to the commandments given in the Small Catechism. We'll take the fifth commandment, for example. So the fifth commandment says pretty clearly, "Thou shalt not kill," or we have, "Thou shalt not murder." And what's written is, "Don't kill people," as a general rule, right? But what's intended by that is a little bit more. What's intended is, "Don't hurt your neighbor in their body, but also help and support them in every physical need." So that would be the difference between perhaps the letter versus the spirit of the law. And that's a lot of times what I hear say from Roman Catholics when they're talking about the letter versus the spirit of the law, you know. But there's another way that we might understand this letter versus spirit. And that's in the difference between how the law is heard by us, how the law is heard by the old Adam, the sinful nature in us, versus how that law is heard by the new man, the new creation that we have been made to be by the Spirit. This would be the difference between the curb as a use of the law and the rule or the guide. The old Adam hears, "Don't do this or I will punish you." That's the letter of the law. But the new man hears this law in the Spirit as, "This is how you love your neighbor." And that conversation takes place at length in the Bible, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 3 through 8. And I think that both of those are perhaps important, and maybe the second one a little bit more so for our conversation today.
So my question is still a little bit in the realm of, with verse 6, how do we let new covenant be defined by the letter kills and the spirit gives life? The whole purpose of this in part is even to define new covenant. And we've struggled a little with that. I've been thrown the curveball on Monday of thinking of the new covenant not as Sinai, but as the fall. Or excuse me, the old covenant, not as Sinai, but as the fall, as the covenant which of the sinful world, the contract God made with us in throwing us out of the garden, and that the new covenant is the grace and restoration. And I'm still not sure that I'm there on that one, but it's interesting to look at it. But then to let the text here as well, there's not a lot of places where a new covenant is mentioned in the New Testament, but this is one of them, verse 6. And so what is he really referring to? We tend in dogmatically to use new covenant to refer to gospel, right? And the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. And then using old covenant, at least, in fact, I just taught it yesterday in Bible study, even after the show, it's like, nope, I got to teach it this way. Using old covenant to refer to the nation of Israel as established by God through Moses at Sinai with the Ark of the Covenant at the center, which ended in the exile. I don't know, but is that what Paul's getting at here, or is there something else? What do you think?
I think what happens a lot of times is we want to pit things against one another that may or may not necessarily be against one another. Like we say something, like the Old Testament system is the Old Testament system, and then the New Testament system, is the New Testament. And that's just not true. It's one system. It's one plan. It's always been the same thing. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are not gone. We still have them. It's just Jesus is that sacrifice once and for all. And so there's no difference in the system between the old and the new. It's just that the new is fulfilled, is the old covenant fulfilled. And so sort of in the same way, you take a look and you say, well, the law and the gospel are not opposed to one another. The law is the law, and the gospel is the law fulfilled for you, so that the threats and the punishment of the law, the wrath that you deserve because of your sin, it is poured out. Like, it doesn't go away. It's sort of like the old saying, the freedom isn't free. It costs something, and Jesus pays it on your behalf. And so the idea that there is some massive change, I don't think that that's true. It's just that the old is fulfilled, and that's why we call that the new. And then what you see, like, if there is going to be a change, is that you could say something like, in the Old Testament, you were a Jew by birth, but in the New Testament, you're a seed of Abraham by faith. But even that, if you go into the Old Testament, like, The Gibeonites are a pretty good example of people that get in, even though they're not Jewish. There's lots of people that, you can still convert, And if you're a Jew, but you're not circumcised, you can still be cut off. It was always about faith. And so I think we create too much of a dichotomy between them. I think the difference is simply that in the old, they were looking forward and confessing what God will do. And in the new, we're looking backwards and confessing what God has already done.
I'm struggling with that a little bit, but I really like the way you said it this way. The gospel is the law fulfilled for you. That's really, I think, pretty sweet there. To go back to letter and spirit for a second, too, just to clarify, I don't think this is what you said at all, but I've said what you said and had people accuse me of something else in the past. So when we say, you have the text and then you have its intention, someone might say, no, scripture alone. It says this right there. You can see it. It reads just like that. It's nothing else but that. How do we respond to that sort of, I can only call it biblicism. How do we respond to that?
Oh, well, I'm not saying that you should, add things into the text or search your heart for what it means. But I think that there are some rules that are given that pretty clearly have an intention behind them. I mean, just you take a look at our speed limits, right? Speed limit says 55. So if you're going 56, you're breaking the law and you should get a ticket, yeah? But really, the speed limits that are there are designed to create a safe and prudent form of travel for the conditions of the road and everything else. And even if you're driving 55, if it's snowy out and you get into a wreck, you still get a ticket because you weren't going safe and prudent, which was arguably the spirit of the law. And so in the same way, you can still follow the exact letter of what was written and not fulfill the law. There's a really good example of this, I think, in Mark 10, 2 through 8, where Jesus talks about divorce. And it's because the Pharisees bring it up and they're trying to trap him. And so, you know, they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And that question is arguably then a question of whether or not it's lawful, according to the letter of the law, to divorce your wife. And this is a question from our sinful nature. And really the question is, how can I hurt my neighbor without hurting myself and my standing before God? And the focus is on the man or yourself in that particular instance, if your focus is the letter of the law. But the spirit of the law is what Jesus reveals to them. And perhaps the absence of the spirit from their heart when he says that it was because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote you this commandment, because from the beginning of creation, it was not so. And he, you know, Jesus doesn't need to come and tell everybody that divorce is bad. Like, he doesn't need to do that. They already know. But what he does is he turns and he says, you have completely missed the focus and the purpose of this law, which was not, you know, make you okay with God. It was, this prevents you from hurting your neighbor. And so he says, you know, if anybody, you know, divorces his wife, then he makes, you know, her, commits adultery against her. And he turns the focus away from yourself and onto your neighbor. And I think this is also a pretty good example of the difference between what is written and then the intention behind it. What's written is don't do this, but the intention is don't hurt your neighbor by doing this.
The good of the neighbor has always been something that I find to be just one of the most blessed, freeing things about Lutheran distinctions with regards to law and gospel. Luther's phrase, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Doesn't mean God doesn't want your good works. He wants you to do them, but he wants to do them for your neighbor. That is just such a marvelous insight that I'd never heard before. I was really, sadly, when I was at the seminary. Very, very helpful. One of the things that your example there from Mark made me think of is, I think other pastors have been in this situation before, but I don't know if they've always put their finger on it. Whenever you're teaching the sixth commandment to your youth group or to your confirmation kids, they always want to ask, well, what can I do? What am I allowed to do with my girlfriend? Can I hold hands? Can I slow dance? Can we kiss? And it's really interesting that they're just so hungry for the letter of the law. They're trying to figure out, how much can I break the law without breaking the law? Because in my head, I know I want to break the law, right? I'm really trying to figure out how close I can get to it without getting in trouble. And it is only approaching the sixth commandment as a letter, as opposed to the spirit of the thing. That what is the sixth commandment really about? It's not about not having sex before you're married. It's about getting married, right? It's about caring for your spouse. It's about having a progeny and offspring. It's about seeing sex as this massive gift to mankind, and romance too, right? Within the confines of this bond for the sake of the family. Again, you're back to your neighbor again. And it is, I don't think, you know, I know I wasn't any different, but it really demonstrates the way that natively, when we come to a law that we don't like, right, which isn't always all of them at every time. I think most people don't murder the first time they see it. But when you come to a law that you don't like, you always kind of revert to letter, and then you use the letter against the law. Right, you look for the loophole in the letter. And this idea of the spirit of the law, which again, I totally am with you that it is this is a real distinction, an important one. It is the opposite of that. When you are loving the spirit of the law, you are not going to be looking for a loophole in the law. And then this brings us a little bit then to, you say the new man is the one who's going to do this. The new man is the one who's going to hunger for the spirit of the law. And you brought up Romans chapters 3 through 8. Are we going to do that verse by verse today?
Yes, we're going to be here a while.
So how do you want to start at it?
Yeah, well, you know, I don't know. go read it on your own and we'll come back next month. I think, you know, what Paul does is he goes back and forth between two very seemingly opposite positions, because it seems very contrary. But we live in this incredible tension between being both a saint and a sinner, being this old Adam and being this new person. And he goes back and forth because he says that, you know, the law doesn't provide life and good standing before God. It really only kind of threatens and accuses. And it is the means by which, you know, God's wrath is revealed. There's just, and then we go, oh man, that's so negative. That's so terrible. I can't wait until we're free of the law. And he says, no, it's not the law's fault. It's your fault. The law is good and holy and righteous. It doesn't make you righteous, but it reveals how you are not righteous. And then you turn around and hate the law, but it's not the law's fault. Or you turn around and you say, oh, well, you know, Jesus saved us, so now we should go and sin some more. And he says, no, it's none of that stuff. What are you talking about? This is the problem from the beginning. The problem from the beginning was that Adam sinned, and then God showed up, and Adam was hiding himself from God. And then God simply asked him what he did, and then Adam turned around and blamed God and said, the woman that you gave to me, this is your fault, right? And you know, we're doing the same thing. We hear the law. We don't like it. It reveals to us the penalty, which is not something that God imposes, but something that we have earned. It's like the only thing we earn. And then we turn around and blame God for it. If indeed the law is a true reflection of God and his holy nature, which it is, you know, which we'll make that argument for hopefully in a little bit. So you, as you go through Romans 3:8, you see this back and forth and this back and forth, and then you get to this tension in Romans 7 that's actually just really pretty perfectly described. And so he says, you know, what should we say then? Is the law sin? He says, you know, by no means. If there had not been the law, I wouldn't have known sin. But sin, seizing an opportunity in me, produces all sorts of sin in me because of this law. You know, my sin rebels against the law itself, even then producing more sin. And then he says in verse 13, he says, did that which is good, meaning the law, then bring death to me? He says, no, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and then through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. And therefore we know that the law is spiritual. Right? But he says, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. And then he goes into this amazing thing where he says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do. I do the very thing that I hate. But if I hate it, then I agree with the law. And if I hate it, then I'm not really doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. That is the old Adam. And then, you know, he goes back and forth. And finally, he just calls out and he says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. And then you get into chapter 8, where he says that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have the law of the Spirit that has set us free. And so even when our sinful flesh doesn't want to do a thing, this new creation that we've made to be by the Spirit does want to do it. And then he gives us this wonderful sort of reassurance that even though we live in that struggle and that tension, and there will always be accusations of the devil, he says that we are more than conquerors. God is for us. Who can be against us? And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So it comes out to be a happy ending. But it goes back and forth in that tension. And unless we understand and acknowledge that tension, we're going to have a problem. We're going to end up hating the law. But if we acknowledge that tension and we acknowledge that dissonance between our sinful nature and this new creation, then we can love the law and turn our hatred towards its proper object, which is our sinful nature and our sin.
So I'm sitting here still thinking then that, and I think you said this, that the spirit of the law is the law fulfilled by Jesus, which then we believe, which then makes us love the law and desire to fulfill what he fulfilled as well. Not as though we would earn something, but because we've seen the law in a new light. And so the new man is able to have a different relationship with the law, even though the law is still going to kill him and still going to accuse and all that kind of stuff. This gets back to the curb versus the guide kind of thing. You reminded me also of another line from Luther. We're pulling out all of his. Now I'm losing the discourse where this is from. They're all from the same discourse, but he says that we use the best things of God in the worst possible way. And he's talking about the law again, and this bit out of Romans. It's not that the law is a bad thing from God. It's a great thing from God. It's the best thing from God. It is the created order. It's what we're made to be by God. And we take it and we take our knowledge of it, And we use it for selfish intent, selfish purpose, and to get rid of God and put ourselves in his place. And yet that's why the gospel is such a different word and such a different way of then even looking at the law. The new man which arises through the knowledge that the law is fulfilled in Christ, that new man doesn't use the best things of God in the worst possible way. It receives the best things of God in the right way. And then, of course, Romans 7 is the challenge of that we're living as both men right now, right? That we're struggling between these two things. Now, that just brings us really through verse 6 here in chapter 3, right? To dealing with the letter killing and the spirit giving life. And it is, I think that could be a topic for weeks. There's so much there in Lutheran understanding, Lutheran theology. Luther himself wrote significantly on it. But moving into verse 7 here a little bit, about the ministry of death carved in letters on stone. And so again, Paul has already set up a tablets versus human hearts thing, or the Ten Commandments on stone versus the New Covenant redeeming us, reawakening us, making us believers in Christ. And now he's taking that really a step further by calling it the ministry of death. So what are your thoughts about that, and why is he called it the ministry of death? What's the reference point? That kind of stuff.
Right. So what is the ministry of death? It's the whole law given to Moses on Sinai, and then specifically the Ten Commandments, carved on letters of stone. Right, pretty easy there. But why then is it called the ministry of death? It's called the ministry of death because the law does not promise reward, but it only threatens death. At least that's the way our old Adam is going to hear it. Now, in addition to that, the law also requires death. It requires sacrifice and blood in order for a person who violates that law to be propitiated, right? In order for God's wrath to be satisfied. And so that's kind of what's going on there. And one of the things that's important to remember is that, you know, God doesn't change. You know, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, you know, I change not. Therefore, sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. God doesn't change. We change. And our reaction to an interaction with the law changes as we change, or as the Spirit works within us. But God's law doesn't change. And if God's law doesn't change, then it really is sort of weird to talk about, you know, this old and then this new as if things are passing away and then there's something new. God didn't change. His plan didn't change. But we did. Sin and death and our old and sinful nature does. So this ministry of death, it doesn't mean that the ministry was bad. It means that the result and the motivation and the thing that we saw and the thing that we hear is death, because it meets us there in our sinful nature. You know, I mean, if it's the ministry of death, why is Moses' face shining with glory? You know, if the ministry of death is so bad, the law is not bad. This is what Paul writes in Romans 7:7-12, if you need a proof text for it. But the law is not bad. It just sounds bad to us because it reveals our sin. The Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord in, you know, the Unit 6 there on the third use of the law, it talks about that, right? This is the mirror. It reveals to us our sin. And this is why the people were not able to behold Moses' face, is because there was this incredible contrast then between the righteousness which he reflected, the glory of God, as the giver of the law, and them, who they were, and their sinful nature. The law is holy, and as it is holy, it's also a reflection of God's holy love, not just his holy righteousness, right? God's holiness and his love are not in conflict with one another. You know, God doesn't have a conflict between loving us and being a holy God. In fact, it's because of his love that he is holy. You know, the law is given 400 years after the promise. The law is given after God rescues them from Egypt. You know, the law is a reflection of what it means now to live in God's holy love as God's people. Even the ceremonial law and everything about the sacrifices is there to point to Jesus. It's there to point to the gospel. And every, even laws about foods are there to preserve Israel as Israel for the coming of Jesus. So all of the law, all of the Old Testament law, is still about and a reflection of God's love. So yeah, it's the ministry of death, but it's the ministry of death because it threatens death so openly to our sinful nature.
Hmm. Yeah, so the ministry of death is not a bad thing. And that, just listener, just sit there and let that rattle around in your head for a second. You know, you hear these words, ministry of death, right? And you think, that's a bad thing. It's not. It's a good thing. We are the bad thing. It was a ministry against us, which also is for us. And this is such a marvelous inversion that he kills us, not because he wants to kill us. He kills us because he wants to save us. He kills us because he wants to raise us from the dead. And this is where the ministry of death and the killing of mankind really isn't have its completion ever in us. It has its completion in Jesus of Nazareth, who is him for us, fulfilling the law, including the death and the punishment of it, even though he didn't deserve it, for us, so that in him we might also rise. And the ministry of death, carved in letters in stone, came with such a glory because it was that glory, but it was veiled because they did not see the distinction between, well, honestly, law and gospel, between the letter of the law that we must do this or else, and the spirit of the law, this is being given to us in order that Christ might do it for us. Before we go to break here, it is KFUO Rally Week 2018. I got another email to share with you real quick here. One listener writes this: I love, capital L-O-V-E, L-O-V-E, capital love, this Bible study, Sharper Iron. It has become a regular habit of mine. This is from Ron. Thank you, Ron. It's become a regular habit of mine as well. Believe it or not, every day, right? It is such a valuable thing to be able to wake up. I've said this before, but you know, it's so true to be able to wake up and to have this host of faithful pastors that teach me. Recently, I was asked by somebody, you know, hey, Pastor Fisk, what do you do to keep yourself orthodox? What do you put in place to make sure you're not, you know, teaching falsely or learning the wrong things? And I'm like, I got 30 guys, 35 guys keeping me orthodox every single morning. So the benefit of this show, I'm glad you're getting something out of it too, which is why we got to ask all of you who are feeling that benefit to consider partnering with KFUO. We are a listener-supported radio. We need you to help us. This is the Fall Rally Week. And during this week, if you do make a pledge or a special gift to us, $100 or more, you are going to get this Christmas album, The Christmas Album, Volume 1, from St. Paul's Music Conservatory. St. Paul's Music Conservatory is a Lutheran organization that focuses on building musicians for the church. These are young people that are being trained to use their gifts for the glory of God, to support the Word and Sacrament ministries where they are, when they are adults, with the gift of music. So they're doing fantastic things, and they want to support KFUO. They're doing this by creating original music for us and now letting us give that music to you. But we're asking you, well, to help us keep all of this going here at KFUO. Call 1-800-730-2727 or 314-821-0850 if you would like that Christmas album from St. Paul's Music Conservatory. Again, 1-800-730-2727. Yeah, that's right. There we go. And the music begins. And we'll be right back to get back into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministry of death. It's the good news that Jesus died for you. Sharp Iron will be right back. Stick around.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO, asking you to please prayerfully consider making a gift during this, our Fall Rally Week. You've been hearing us talk about the various giving levels, but what I need to talk to you about today is a major project that we have. Our computer system for our on-air is starting to fail us, and we need to update computers for the air studios and servers and sound cards and the various other devices that go along with this computer system. The cost to replace these computers is near $40,000, and if you have the means to help us with this project, you could call me direct at 314-996-1511. That's 314-996-1511. Maybe you could help out. It could be four people at $10,000 each, or maybe we'll get eight people at $5,000 or 100 people at $400. Any amount would help us cover the cost of this vital project. Again, call me direct, 314-996-1511. Let me know that you would like to help with the studio computer system upgrade, and I'll be glad to talk to you about this project.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for a wonderful time of Christmas fellowship, food, and a tour of five Perry County, Missouri congregations. It's the KFUO Christmas Country Church Tour. That's Friday, December the 14th from noon until 9:30, leaving from the International Center. The tour includes Zion Lutheran in Longtown, Grace Lutheran in Uniontown, Concordia Lutheran, the Saxon Lutheran Memorial, which also includes the Log Cabin Village, Emmanuel and Trinity Lutheran in Altenburg as well. You'll also have the opportunity to tour the Lutheran Heritage Museum and the first Concordia Lutheran Seminary across the street. Dinner will be at Say Grace Catering in Altenburg. It'll be lots of fun, along with the enjoyment of beautiful Christmas lights and decorations. Cost just $45 per person. Call me to register with your credit card, 314-996-1520, 314-996-1520.
The gospel is the law fulfilled for you by Jesus. The gospel is not apart from the law. It's not without the law. We do want to distinguish the law from the gospel when we're talking about salvation by works versus salvation by grace, or we're talking about the law as kept by you versus the law as kept by Jesus. But it's really important to see that the law is neither bad, nor is it abolished by Christ on the cross. Rather, it is fulfilled. And that is the good news. Now, it is not about the letter, which you have to keep, or else. It is about the Spirit of God, who, by great and precious promises, has awakened you to the freedom of faith in Christ's sufficiency for you, now also showing you that this law, well, it's really not about you to begin with, or at all. It's about your neighbor. It's about a perfect world. It's about a God who is love and shows you what love really is. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Linnell. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. And we just kind of left off with this idea that the ministry of death is a good thing. Yeah, that the holiness of God in killing us because we're evil is a good thing, because it's how he's going to raise us, because Jesus fulfills the law for us, and that this reality has been going on from what we would call Old Testament to New Testament. It's been the same salvation all along. And it also then starts this conversation, or connects to this conversation, about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And you mentioned in your notes again, Pastor Linnell, the whole Sermon on the Mount. So today we're going to do all of Romans 3 through 8 and the whole Sermon on the Mount. So I'll let you get started, because you got a ways to go.
I appreciate that. What a wonderful thing to throw at me, all of that. No, I just think that the Sermon on the Mount is this, is a really wonderful example of the difference in how we hear things, and then also the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. You know, when you hear Jesus say, "You have heard," like, that's the letter of the law. But when he says, "I say unto you," then that's the spirit of the law. So Jesus, he'll say, for example, you know, "You have heard it that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," right? And we're all like, yes, that's right. Don't murder. I follow that commandment. I haven't killed anyone today, but it's still early, right? And then he says, well, but I say to you that if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you're liable to the council. And if you say you fool, then you'll be liable to the fires of hell. And you're like, well, hold on a second. That's not what was written. That's much harder not to do, because I get angry at people. Yeah? So there's what was written, and then there was the intention and the appropriate direction of that towards your neighbor, not just, you know, you. But you also see in there sort of this thing where it's really easy to hear the Sermon on the Mount and then go, oh, this is all law. Because, I mean, obviously that's what he's talking about, right? Whether it's the letter of the law or the spirit of the law, like, it's all law. Because he's talking about anger, he's talking about lust, he's talking about divorce and oaths and all sorts of other things. He's given us a laundry list of things to do. This is all law. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's not. You know, he starts off the Sermon on the Mount with, you know, blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you. That's not law. That's gospel talk. So how is it then that we hear so much law in the Sermon on the Mount? God says what God says. And we hear it either according to our sinful nature or according to the new creation that God has made us to be in and through the Spirit. And we often hear it there as both. And that's not even necessarily, you know, wrong. There's both law and gospel there. But that difference and that dichotomy is going to be the difference between the letter and the Spirit. You see, Jesus, he's not just some new Moses coming to give a more stringent law. Right? You know, coming to spell out the Spirit, to write down more letters. Like, that's not what he's doing. The explanations sound more stringent to us because they reveal our self-focus, and our failure to keep the law even when we follow the letter of the law. I mean, that's why Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God without faith, right? You know, we had the text of the widow and her mites. You know, you could give 100% just like the widow and still not please God if you think that giving 100% is what pleases God. You know, and so really what happens is that Jesus is he's coming to reveal something, something that we have either forgotten or turned away from. And he's also coming to show what he is there to do. You see, Jesus is not a new Moses coming down off of the mountain, but he is the glory that shone from Moses' face. He is the God who spoke to Moses way back in the beginning. He's not a new Moses. Don't turn him into Moses. He's already God. He's not pretending to be anybody else. And that glory of God that shone from Moses' face is the cross of Christ. That's what he was talking about up at the Transfiguration, right? Because Jesus himself shines at the Transfiguration when he's up there talking about his Exodus, which is the cross. And so the glory of God is the cross of Christ, because on the cross of Christ, the law of God is perfectly fulfilled for you, and that is the gospel. And so again, you know, Jesus doesn't shine like Moses at the Transfiguration. Moses shines like Jesus when he comes off the mountain, because this law is this early reflection that drives us to the cross.
Yeah, it's the fullness of Christ himself. Again, the distinction between law and gospel, a particularly glorious light, should not cause us to distinguish the law from Jesus, right? It's the other way around. But our self-focus is so hungry to see the law only as for us or what we do or what we should do that we lose this true spiritual understanding that Christ is the law fulfilled, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is not another word. It's not a different word. It's not a new word. There is, we don't want to lose, though, in this either, and this is, I think this is important. We don't want to lose that the word of grace is a different word than the word of do this, right? And that this word of grace is able to do what the law by itself, that is without Christ, could not do for us. So we don't want to lose that idea. But absolutely, that Jesus is not a new Moses, even on the Sermon on the Mount, that he is a greater Moses, greater than Moses. He's not greater because he brings a newer, better law for us to keep, but because he fulfills it, because he is the source and the end of the law, Alpha and Omega. That idea is, I would say, at the heart of what it means to have the Lutheran Reformation. And even amongst the Protestant world and its divisions, the teaching of Jesus as a new Moses versus the teaching of Jesus as greater than Moses is a really significant reality. One which I think is just not out there very much. Regardless if you're in like a truly liberal church body where you're just all about the social justice, or whether you're in a dispensational church body where it's all about getting Israel back and all this stuff, it's always the lawgiver Jesus, as opposed to the crucified Jesus, the law fulfiller Jesus. Yeah?
Yeah. You know, and this is really important. I mean, you brought up, you know, the end. And when we use that term end, it doesn't always mean the same thing. If we continue in the text that we have for this morning just a little bit, it says that this ministry of death, it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. You know, so what does it mean then that glory is being brought to an end, that the glory of the law of Moses was coming to an end? Well, the law given to Moses does not end, but it is fulfilled by the cross of Christ. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, right? He says, you know, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, right, to end the law, but I've come, right, to fulfill it, right, the law and the prophets. It's because on the cross of Jesus, the wrath of the law is satisfied for us. The law doesn't end, but the wrath of the law is satisfied, right? So in Romans 4:15, it says that the law brings wrath. And the law brings wrath because of our sin. And of course, wrath equals death. So the law isn't some bad thing bringing wrath, like a like an invasion, you know, it's alien invasion that's bringing all this terrible stuff. No, it's our fault, right? Our sin is what garners the wrath. The law isn't bad, but our sin is, and that wrath equals death. But then you come around to Romans 8:1, and it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 56, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can see this pretty clearly, that they don't mean the same thing when they say end, like to abolish the law, end, and over here the end, the glory that was being brought to an end, because it's not the same Greek word either. In Matthew 5:17, the word for end or abolish is kataluo, right? This word... kataluo means to tear down, as in like the temple. But the word that they use in 2 Corinthians here for our text is kata ergo, right? And so this is a different word. The word for end in kataluo, it means to tear down. This is what he says when he says, behold, you who would kataluo the temple, tear down the temple, from Matthew 27. Or in Mark 13, right? Jesus is in the temple just after the widow and her mites, and he says to his disciples, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, right? Kataluo. But Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to kataluo the law, to throw down the law, but he came to fulfill it, to appease it, to nullify the wrathful aspect of the law. And this is again what Jesus has come to do, and what it says in Romans 3:1. It says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then Paul actually asks that question. He says, you know, do we then nullify or kata ergo the law, this law, by faith? And he says, no, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. So, you know, again, to kind of go back, because I know that was a lot, the law doesn't end. It's not thrown down. It doesn't go away. But the wrathful portion of the law directed towards our sin is directed to and poured out on Jesus, and it is satisfied. We are propitiated. It is fulfilled in Christ. Does this make sense?
It does. It does. I'm caught now thinking again about Pastor Bombaro's understanding of the old covenant as the world fallen, and that is being brought to an end. So when we look at again 7, you know, came as his glory, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. That the curse is being brought to an end, but the Spirit, which is the law fulfilled in Christ, and his ministry, his service to us, is going to have even more glory. So I'm still caught trying to figure out how to balance that, or how to understand that, or which way I'm going to fall on the argument there. I don't know if it really matters, really, but what you were saying about the distinction between Jesus casting down the law and Jesus completing the law is very, very helpful. He is not going to tear down goodness, which is what the law is, the way one would tear down the temple, or the Romans tore down the temple, quite the other. He is going to make it what it was always supposed to be. Even the temple itself is going to be fulfilled and built in his body, as opposed to the shadow that it was before. So I don't know if either of those things helps you catch up. You have more, though, on the ministry of the Spirit and the glory there, so maybe that's where we should go. I don't know.
So let's do that, and we'll take a look at another example in John the Baptist as kind of how this plays out and what it means. So after it says that the glory of Moses' face, right, is being brought to an end, he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So let's go ahead and take a look at the difference between those two and why one has more glory than the other. So as we clarify, again, going into this, the difference between the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of death, the ministry of death is the righteous law of God, which threatens the old Adam with death to coerce obedience. Right? The ministry of death is that. And this coercion, whatever, like this still belongs to saving faith, because we're not Romanists, right? So contrition is fine. We don't need the rest. But this is a lot of what the Old Testament people of God experienced is this. But the ministry of the Spirit is the same law of God. It's not a new law. It's not, is it, right? It's the same law of God as a guide for the new man who's been given life and motivation by the Spirit, who's called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. Yeah. So why then does the second, this ministry of the Spirit, glorify God greater than the first? Well, it's because the first, this ministry of death and the law of God speaking to our old Adam is something that trusts God will do something, right? Whether that's punish sin, save you from sin, but it's looking forward to what God will do. And this is the faith that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant had. It's a faith that looks forward to what God will do. But the second testifies that God has already done something, namely that he has fulfilled his promise and forgiven sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the faith of the New Testament and the New Covenant, something that looks back on what God has already done and can name it. And this difference can be seen really clearly in Jesus' statements about John the Baptist. Because in Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Covenant people, because John was able to point to Jesus himself, at the Messiah who would come, rather than a nameless Messiah who would come. At least John can actually point to the Messiah who is here. But John is not as great as any in the kingdom of heaven. And when we hear that, we should read those people who would actually know of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is not as great as any of those, because while John was able to testify that Jesus was the Christ, John could not testify to Christ's actual fulfillment of the promises that he came to keep, namely his death and resurrection. So, you know, those who follow God's law according to the flesh, and living under the threat of death, they testify to God's righteous wrath, and they're unable to serve their neighbor fully because they're always concerned with avoiding God's wrath. They're always concerned with what God will do. But those who follow God's law according to and living in the Spirit, they testify to God's love and the righteousness of the cross because they serve their neighbor with no thought of themselves. They reflect a greater glory because they reflect the cross of Christ and what he has already done. It's the same law, but you're looking at it from two different perspectives. You're looking at the law according to what God will do, or you're looking at the law according to what God has already done. And when you're looking at it according to what God will do, it's very easy for the devil or our sinful nature to turn that into no Jesus, no gospel. But if you are faithfully looking back at what God has already done in fulfilling the law, you cannot see that apart from the cross of Christ. Does this help at all?
Yeah, it does. I had a thought 2 seconds ago, and then the last thing you said just stole it from me, and so it's gone now. But it does. It was this, because it helps a lot. Those who follow the law according to the flesh are living under the threat of death, testifying to God's righteous wrath. Those who follow the law according to the Spirit are living under the cross, serving their neighbor with no thought to themselves. The danger in that is to think that we're only ever one of those things as Christians. And certainly the new man who will rise again is only one of those things, the one who lives by the Spirit. But that Romans 7 segment you mentioned before is that we have both of these things rattling around inside of us, and they are both fully us. It's not like part way. It's not like sometimes I'm one, sometimes I'm the other. They're always there. Which is why, you know, your next note there, the law always accuses, even though I am a new man in Christ, unable to be accused because I'm only walking by the Spirit at all times through faith in him. yet I also find in my body another law at work, right? As Paul says again in Romans 7. So you want to get into that a little bit? Is that kind of where you're going, Saint Sinner?
Yeah, and this is really sort of the important thing, because you say, well, why do I care? Why does this matter? You know? And so we have this phrase as Lutherans: it's the law always accuses, right? And it's a good phrase. It's right. But it shouldn't really be spoken without the understanding of a certain qualification, because if we do, then the law turns into a bad thing. So does the law always accuse? Yes and no, right? The law always accuses the old Adam. And in this side of heaven, not even this side of the resurrection, that means it always accuses us, because you're never going to not have your sinful nature this side of heaven and the resurrection. Our old Adam, it can't ever escape this ministry of death, and we should not desire that he could, right? Through daily contrition and repentance, the old Adam in us, you know, should be drowned and die. And that contrition equals fear. That fear is fear of death, the ministry of death. So we need that, right, to help put the curb on our old Adam and to bring about this repentance. But even when our new man in this world, in this life, is guided by the third use of the law, we still find ourselves unable to keep it fully and perfectly, and so we still find the law to be an accusation, right? In any of its other uses, it still accuses. But the law does not accuse the new man who follows it freely and joyfully, and the law does not accuse the saints in heaven or those saints in the resurrection to come. The law does not accuse that. So if we say that the law always accuses, but we don't say that with any sort of qualification, then what happens to the law upon Christ's return? Because there will be no accusation, and then the law of God would find no place in the new creation, and this is a terrible thing. If the law of God finds no place in the new creation, then we can't say that the law actually reflects God in his fullness. We can only say that the law is a perfect reflection of God's judgment or wrath or something like that, right? It's not a perfect reflection of God's love or God himself, since God is love. But that's not a great thing. That's not what we want. You know, we want to be able to love God and love his law and to see him and his love in that as how Christ loves us, and then be able to go forth by the power of the Holy Spirit motivated by the gospel to love our neighbor.
Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, having to end early just as he's getting going here on Sharp Iron, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, reminding us that the law is good, even though it kills us, because the law kills Jesus for us as he fulfills it for us and gives all that righteousness to you. You're listening to Sharp Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. The day is coming soon. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.